Back in March of 1968, a musical premiered at the Collège School of London. I'm curious to finding out how many of y'all enjoy musicals, Broadway plays. Okay, quite a few of you. It's been difficult to do that with the pandemic going on to be able to see anything live of late. But in 1968, a musical was performed in London. The lyrics of the musical that I have in mind were written by Tim Rice, and the music was written by Andrew Lloyd Webber. If you haven't guessed it yet and put it together between the title of the sermon and what I've given you so far, it is none other than Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. The story is inspired and based upon Joseph's coat of many colors, as found in the book of Genesis. I think there are a handful of stories from the Bible our culture is very familiar with, but the life of Joseph was made quite popular by this musical comedy. This morning, we're going to take a whirlwind tour of Joseph's remarkable and extraordinary life. I say whirlwind because it occupies chapters 37 through 50 of the book of Genesis. Now, we're going to do this in order to examine through his life the lens of Joseph being a typological figure, one for whom we anticipate at some future date what's called the antitype. Let us now read our text this morning, which is from the book of Genesis, chapter 41 and 57. However, for context, I will begin with verse 53. Hear now the word of God. When the 7 years of plenty which had taken place in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was a famine in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt suffered famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. When the famine was spread over the entire face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Then the people of all earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would attend to our study of the Word of God. Keep our attention. Keep us focused upon what you would have us to see. Unstop our spiritual ears and eyes. Have us to see the Lord Jesus. Make him come alive in the pages of your Holy Scripture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what does it mean to be a type? Perhaps you've heard that term typology and have wondered exactly what does it mean. We don't have a great deal of time to go into that detail this morning, but in its simplest form, it means that comparisons are made from a type that looks forward to what is called to an antitype. We should not look at the prefix anti to mean in opposition to, but that the antitype is someone who fulfills all the goals, all the hopes, all the dreams and aspirations for that type. And not only fulfills by doing so, he exceeds where the type fails, where the type falls short. The antitype succeeds and excels. The scripture uses the word type, and we get it, our word, from the Greek word, which means typos. It can be seen easily and very clearly If we look at, for example, in Romans 5:14, I believe that it's available for you in the back of your sermon notes. I'll read it for us. Nevertheless, death resigned for Adam until Moses, even over those who have not sinned in the likeness of the violation committed by Adam, who is a type, typos, of him who was to come. So, in the context of Holy Scripture, we would understand typology to ultimately be focused upon Christ. Christ is the penultimate antitype. Biblical writers use typology as a literary method. And by doing so, they invite us, they invite you to make comparisons. Not only do the writers of the scripture invite us to compare with what was a foreshadow of what was to come, the Lord himself does so when he says in Matthew chapter 12 the following statements, starting with verse 40. For just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something, what does he say? Greater than Jonah is here, pointing to himself. He's making a comparison with the type, and he's saying something is greater is here. He is the antitype. Furthermore, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something, what? Greater than Solomon is here. So he compares himself to Solomon, and we're to see Solomon in Christ, but we have someone greater than Solomon present. So when we make comparisons within Scripture, the parallel should remind us of the type. But in doing so, we're to see that the antitype outrivals the type. And so now let's turn to that whirlwind tour I promised you earlier. As we do, first we'll take a look at the similarities before we take a look at the dissimilarities. And I do mean whirlwind tour. So, Joseph was the son of Jacob, and we're told that he was the beloved son from his much-loved wife, Rachel. Jacob lavished his love upon Joseph, and in doing so, Joseph's 11 brothers became jealous and hated him. The scripture tells us that Joseph was a shepherd, but he was gifted by God with the ability to interpret dreams. This got him into trouble with his brothers, because on one occasion he told them that by the use of this gift, his brothers would bow down to him. Now you could as well as imagine how well that would have gone over with his brothers. Jacob, his father, had given him a gift. It was a coat, the very same coat about this multicolored coat that we're talking about. It was ornate with many colors, very expensive to make. It became a symbol of all things the brothers were jealous of Joseph. On one occasion, Jacob sent his sons out to feed their livestock. When they didn't return, he, his father, sent him out to find them. Joseph was sent out by his father to find what was lost. When he finally caught up with them, their hatred of him was presented an opportunity to be taken advantage of. You see, he was taken, and Joseph was cast into a pit. And they threatened to take his life. Now they changed their mind, and instead, Joseph was sold as a slave to the Egyptians. When he was taken into slavery, he was very successful in his service to his new master, whose name was Potiphar, the captain of the bodyguard to the Pharaoh. When he was taken into his new master's household, he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of wrongdoing. Joseph was sent into the dungeon, the belly of the earth, condemned to die for a crime that he did not commit. When Joseph was imprisoned, left to die, he interpreted dreams again. One who was the king's cupbearer, and the other who was his cook. He was surrounded by one who would be condemned to die, and another that would be pardoned and granted life. The Pharaoh himself had a dream that bothered him, and he was unable to have properly interpreted. So he listened to his cupbearer's advice to call up from the dungeon Joseph, who had properly interpreted his dreams when he himself was in the dungeon earlier on. Upon properly interpreting Pharaoh's dream, which was that the land was to experience 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine, Pharaoh placed Joseph in charge of all things. Pharaoh elevated Joseph out of slavery to be the ruler over all and to bring all under the rule of the king. Pharaoh thus appoints Joseph as the source and sustainer of life. He would be in charge of storing and distributing grain for all who would come to get food and life. Consider that this is a young boy who was taken away from his home, betrayed by those who were his home, but at 30 years of age. He begins this new ministry that sustains the people of the earth from dying of starvation. This is truly a remarkable story when you think about it. Due to famine, this caused Jacob, remember Jacob, his father, he told his sons to go to Egypt to buy grain so that they may live. Now, upon hearing that his brothers were present, he went to see them. When his own kinfolk, his own brothers, his own people saw him, at first, they did not recognize him. Through some effort and some time, he was able to get his brothers and father to come to Egypt to be with him so that he may care for them. Joseph's brothers and family found favor. They gained favor with Pharaoh because of Joseph's relationship with God. Pharaoh granted them land and food because of Joseph's mediation. And at the end of the story, we see that Joseph offered forgiveness to his brothers, to the ones, the very same ones who wanted to destroy him. Now, as we consider but a handful of these events in Joseph's life, we should begin to see, I think, how they immediately remind us of the life of our Lord. Let's quickly run through them to refresh our memory of our Lord's ministry. We're told in Scripture that Jesus himself was declared the beloved Son of God. As he grew up, We're also told that he was envied and that he was hated by his own very brothers. The scripture tells us that Jesus is not only a shepherd, but he's the great shepherd. We're told in scripture that Jesus' own father, God, sent Jesus. He sent Jesus out to find those that were lost. And Jesus, at the end of his life, was also thrown into the pit. He was thrown into the grave. Jesus himself was also sold out for the price of a slave. And we all know, at the end of his life, Jesus was also what? He was falsely accused as well as punished. Just as Joseph was condemned to go down into the dungeon as a condemned man, so did Jesus go into the grave. Even upon the cross, the place of his condemnation, Jesus was what? He was also surrounded by one who would be condemned to die and another that would be pardoned and granted life. God elevates Jesus at the resurrection to be the ruler over all and sustainer of life for whom all would come in order to be saved. God appoints Jesus as the source and sustainer of life as he draws them unto himself. All of the incredible events in the Lord's life begin to unfold, as we're told in Luke 3:23. His ministry began at about the age of, you guessed it, 30. In the sadness of the Lord's life, he also was not recognized by his people when he first came. The Apostle John reminds us that the very same one that created all that we know was not recognized or acknowledged by his own people, by his own creation. Interestingly enough, though, we as saved people, even today, we have favor with God. Not because of anything in us or anything that we've done, but it is because of our relationship with Christ. He is the mediator for us. And just as Joseph forgave, we see Jesus doing the same thing, making a plea with his father, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing," as found in Luke 23:34. And so we can see that there are so many similarities in the lives of Joseph and Jesus that this is not something that we can ignore or say that this is all a matter of coincidence. Having made the case that Jesus is the antitype of Joseph, we have to move to discern now how he is different. How is it that this antitype excels from the type? And so now we turn to our third point, the dissimilarities. The first thing we have to notice is that although Joseph was thrown into the pit, he was taken out alive. And even when he was thrown into the dungeon, condemned, left to die, we see that he had a resurrection of sorts, but he never really died. Jesus really died. He was executed in a most cruel and vicious way. We're told in Genesis chapter 41 and 57 that all the people of the earth came to Joseph to have the bread that gives life. But Jesus is far greater because he tells us that his life, that his sacrifice is the bread that we, if we consume with faith, the bread of life for our souls. With Joseph's bread, you take and you eat and you come back again. It only satisfies for a moment. But Jesus, who far exceeds that physical bread, he is the bread of life that fills our souls for an eternity. And we see that there's a major point of distinction that the scripture wants to point out to all. The peoples of the earth came to Joseph to live. And Joseph aided them, but they purchased food with their money, did they not? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6, which is also printed out for you, points out something very important about this better Joseph. He then said to me, reading from 20 and 6, interestingly, all the A at the end of Scripture, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life." And what does he say? "Without cost." People came and gave money to have life. Jesus gives you his life. He paid it all so that you won't have to. See how greater a Joseph Jesus is. And now that leads me to our final point. What does that mean to you? Why did Jesus have to die? He had to die in order to fulfill the demands of justice. He offered himself up a sacrifice to stand in our place for the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Joseph did not need to die. What he ultimately had to offer was bread. Yes, life-sustaining bread for the body. But in order for Jesus to offer us the bread that would sustain our souls throughout all of eternity, he needed and chose to offer himself up in our place before God. Surely, we can see that there was a substantive difference in Joseph and Christ. Jesus says, on this day of resurrection, the day that reminds us that when Joseph, who did not have to die, Jesus did. And God proved Jesus. He vindicated Jesus by resurrecting him to life. This proves that Jesus' claims and his promises are real, and he offers you life without cost. And this is why the resurrection is so important for us. You see, the difference between the type and the antitype is perhaps best discerned while upon the cross. When Joseph was in the dungeon, he asked the cupbearer to remember him when he went before Pharaoh to have mercy. When Jesus was on the cross, It was the thief who asked Jesus to remember him for salvation. Joseph had to ask for help. But it is unto Jesus that all eyes must turn to for salvation. Will you turn your eyes to Jesus if you haven't already done so? As the thief upon the cross did, recognizing as the thief upon the cross that Jesus is better, that Jesus is the best. And as my young children would say, Jesus is the bestest there is in every possible way. Joseph and the multicolored cloak and robe is very well known to us. But it is very interesting for us to also note that there are only two places in the scriptures where we can find a robe and it with blood. The first one is in Genesis 37, 30, and 31. He, Reuben, returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, his multicolored robe, and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood and presented it to their father to show that he was dead. The second time we come across a robe, yet again in Scripture, is not until we get to Revelation, yet again, in 19 and verse 31, where it reads, rather it's 19 and 13, "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Joseph's blood sprinkled coat by the blood of the goat was presented before his father. Jesus is our scapegoat, and his blood is presented before the heavenly Father as a sin offering for us. Oh, how that great and wonderful Jesus. I'd like to ask the elders to please come forward, who will be assisting